Okay, so we're looking at 1 Samuel chapter 1. Okay, 1 Samuel chapter 1. Now the author, in fact, if you hold that page, turn to 1 Chronicles 29:29. We don't know exactly the author, but more than likely Samuel the prophet was the primary author. But he may have been helped by Nathan the prophet and Gad the prophet as well at different times. Look at 1 Chronicles 29 and verse 29. It says, "Now the acts of King David, first and last, indeed they are written in the book of Samuel the seer, and Samuel the prophet, in the book of Nathan the prophet, and in the book of Gad and so we see that you have these three prophets combining to work on recording the different aspects of the life of King David, and the life of King David and his reign will carry on into 2 Samuel as well. And so possibly Samuel the prophet, Nathan the prophet, and Gad the prophet at different times wrote different portions of this work. It was written, and we can date it because of the time period that it covers, between 1105 AD and 1011, I mean, between 1105 BC and 1011 BC. And so it takes you right up until 1 Samuel does, until King David begins to reign. And it covers the transition from the judges' stage, the period of the judges, that time of moral anarchy, where there was no king in Israel, and each man did what was right in his own eyes. And so it covers the transition from the judges stage to the United Kingdom stage, where you have one king over the nation of Israel. And now the first 7 chapters are devoted to Samuel, the prophet, and the last judge of Israel before the kings came in. So we're going to see this high priest in the temple, actually the tabernacle, the portable temple, kept in Shiloh at that time, before the Jews gained control of Jerusalem. They won't gain control of Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem, until King David is reigning. And the high priest, his name is Eli, and we're going to see that he is the judge, second to last judge of Israel, before Samuel the prophet. And so let's take a look at chapter 1, and I want us to look at a few verses. We'll start there in verse 1. Now there was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim of the mountains of Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuf, an Ephraimite. And he had two wives. The name of one was Hannah, and the name of the other, Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. This man went up from the city yearly to worship and sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh, that's where the tabernacle was. Also the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there. And whenever the time came for Elkanah to make an offering, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah, although the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival also provoked her severely to make her miserable, because the Lord had closed her womb. So it was, year by year, when she went up to the house of the Lord, that she provoked her. Therefore she wept and did not eat. Then Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? Why is your heart grieved? Am I not better to you than 10 sons?" So Hannah arose, and they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the tabernacle of the Lord. He was in bitterness of soul and prayed to the Lord and wept in anguish. Then she made a vow and said, "O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me, and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a male child, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall come upon his head. So it'll be kind of that Nazarite vow, with the exception of being in the tabernacle, he may have to touch dead animals, but for the most part, it's a Nazarite vow that no razor would touch his head all the days of his life. So here this Hannah is, she's a very godly lady. She loves Yahweh, the God of Israel, but her husband has another wife, which was very common back then. God never encouraged that. It's kind of something that he just kind of put up with. And she didn't have any children, and the other wife would constantly provoke her and make fun of her. And so she prayed for a son, and back then that was the big deal for a lady. The greatest thing for her would be to bear her husband a son, to carry on the line of her husband through her and through this son. And so she was very much in turmoil about this. I believe in verse 20 it says, so it came to pass in the process of time that Hannah conceived and bore a son and called his name Samuel, saying, because I have asked for him from the Lord. And so she has this son, and she keeps her vow to God. Verse 24:28. Now when she had weaned him and took him up with her with three bulls, one ephah of flour, and a skin of wine, and brought him to the house of the Lord in Shiloh, and the child was young. Then they slaughtered a bull and brought the child to Eli. And she said, O my Lord, as your soul lives, my Lord, I am the woman who stood by you here praying to the Lord. Eli had prayed with her. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition when I asked of him. Therefore I also have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he shall be lent to the Lord. So they worshiped the Lord there. And so basically, after she's weaning the child, and his child is old enough to no longer need his mother that closely, this child is now, Samuel is now placed into the tabernacle, the portable temple, and will minister there for the rest of his life. And I don't know where Israel would have been without this great man of God, Samuel the prophet. God opened the barren womb of this lady to bring Samuel the prophet into existence. And believe me, it's a transition from the Judges period to the United Kingdom period would not have gone well without Samuel the prophet. And you can sometimes think throughout the history of a nation and find one man or one woman that, if they had been removed, the history would have been totally different. For the Jews, it was Queen Esther in the Persian Empire. And you can see that throughout. There are the Moseses, the Joshuas, the Nehemiahs, the people who, the Apostle Paul, the people who just God uses. And these are, you know, we often think of these people as superheroes. They're not. They're regular people like you and like me. Ordinary people who serve an extraordinary God, and God uses them in a powerful way. I don't know what the Bible would look like. I don't know what the history of Israel would look like. I don't know what the history of mankind would look like without this obedient servant, Samuel the prophet. You got to look real hard to try to find anything bad about this guy. I'm sure there's messed up stuff in his life because he was human. And he wasn't, you know, only one human who was God, and that's the Lord Jesus. But you look far and wide in the scriptures, Samuel the prophet was an obedient servant of the Lord. His life was characterized by that righteousness. Wouldn't it be nice if years after we're gone, people would talk about us as a person who totally surrendered their life to the Lord and was obedient to the Lord? Didn't go to and fro, did not compromise their walk with the Lord. And so Samuel, the prophet, is born. Now chapter 2 talks about Eli's two evil sons. Often in scriptures you will find this, and happened with King David as well, but you'll find a real godly parent, and then the kids just turn out to be just totally messed up. Sometimes it's a little bit of the fault is on the godly parent. Sometimes we can be so busy serving God that we forget to do the parenting that we need to do. Other times, the parents did the best that they could do. None of us are perfect. Do the best that you can do. But your children have free will. And the way Eli, his son, used their free will was not an example to follow. So chapter 2 of 1 Samuel, verses 12 to 14. Now the sons of Eli were corrupt. They did not know the Lord. So these guys were not even believers. The priest's custom with the people was that when any man offered a sacrifice, the priest servant would come with a three-pronged flesh hook in his hand while the meat was boiling. Then he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot, and the priest would take for himself all that the flesh hook brought up. So they did in Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. And so basically these guys are pretty much being unethical, ripping off the people, getting a little bit of extra meat for themselves. And so these were corrupt guys. God was very disappointed with them. We also find out, I don't know if I have a chance to read that particular passage, but God was also just very disappointed with Eli for not keeping these guys in line. Now, most of the time, once your kids are grown up, there's not much you can do. If they move outside your house, there's not much you can do to keep them in line. But with Eli, they're working for him in the tabernacle. So he was not only their father, but their boss. And he seemed that he just was too lenient on them and just let these guys rip off the people left and right. Now, in chapter 3, God calls Samuel. Look at verses 1 to 5. Now the boy Samuel ministered to the Lord before Eli, and the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no widespread revelation. Let's stop there for a minute. Okay? There's no widespread revelation. Okay? Even during biblical times, there were times when God was silent. We often think, how can God be real? He's not performing all these spectacular miracles that he performed during biblical times. Well, the fact of the matter is, during the time of Moses, during the time of Elijah, and during the time of Jesus and the apostles, those are the only three periods in the history of the entire Bible where miracles were happening all over the place. Okay? Days of signs and wonders are not the rule. Those are the exception, even with the Bible. And so when we try to force miracles into the picture, we are making a mistake. It is our job to love God, to serve God, to obey God, and then if God wants to do the miraculous, that's his business. He distributes the gifts as he will, spiritual gifts. Okay? And so, too often, you get these guys on television that claim they speak for God, claim they have apostolic authority, claim that they're performing all miracles that are difficult, if not impossible, to document, and they claim they're doing it in the power of God. The Apostle Paul could say in 2 Corinthians 12:12 to the Corinthians that he was a true apostle of the highest level because God performed signs and wonders through him. What he's basically saying is that he and the original apostles had, you know, the supernatural working through them in a way that it wasn't working through other people. Now, let me say this. As we get closer to the second coming of Christ, I would not be surprised that Satan stacks the deck with his truth and his demons. I would not be in the least surprised to see more and more miraculous things happening through God's people, the church. Having said that, that's God's call. That's not our job, okay? If God wants Bill Fernandez to go his entire life without any miraculous things, that's all right. Because I'm not in love with signs. I'm not in love with miracles. I'm in love with Jesus, the miracle worker. So we need to let him decide. Now, having said that, if God supernaturally empowers you, do not quench the Spirit. That's the other side of the coin. When you try to quench what God is trying to do. We grieve the Spirit when we start a fire that God never wanted started. We quench the Spirit when we put out a fire that He wants started. Okay? But we just got to be in love with the King. And we let the King make the decision because He is the King. So there was the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no widespread revelation. Verse 2, and it came to pass at that time, while Eli was lying down in his place, and when his eyes had begun to grow so dim that he could not see, and before the lamp of God went out in the tabernacle of the Lord, where the ark of God, the ark of the covenant was, and while Samuel was lying down, that the Lord called Samuel, and he answered, "Here I am." So he ran to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." And he said, "I did not call, lie down again." And he went and lay down. So Samuel the prophet is saying, this happens a few times, by the way, he's thinking somebody's calling me, it must be Eli, the priest. Because, you know, he's not expecting God to just miraculously speak to him. Okay? Now, here's the other side of the coin of what I just spoke about. It's easy for us to say God doesn't do things like that anymore. It's easy for us to put God in the box. Okay? Number one, one side of the coin, we don't want to try to force God to perform miracles through us, because believe me, Satan and his demons would be more than welcome to manifest themselves in our lives. The other side of the coin is, if God does give us a word, if God does reveal something to us, if God does perform the miraculous, the last people on earth who ought to say God doesn't do things like that anymore. The last people on earth that should do that is the church. And but often we suffer from what I refer to as contemporary Christian deism. Deism is the idea that God created the universe and he just leaves it alone. We act like, well, God did these things in the past, he can't do that now, and it's future. By the way, if you want to see real miracles occurring, it's not in the church of some guy that's getting wealthy off his people. If you want to see God work miracles through men and women of faith, go on the mission field of third world countries, where an elderly Baptist minister is trying to witness to his tribal people, and he has to cast down 5 demons. Shaman or the witch doctor. Okay? When Satan stacks the deck with his evil forces, there's often power encounters where the Almighty God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob displays his power and lets it be known to the people all over this world that he alone is God. And so, I mean, Samuel just doesn't know. He's a young guy. He don't know what's going on. He's just saying, "Eli, you call me?" And so now Eli starts to figure it out. Verse 8, and the Lord called Samuel again a third time, so he arose and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you did call me." And Eli perceived that the Lord had called the boy. Now, I think you're pretty sloppy. You just come through the judges period, and so you're not expecting, you know, God to just start intervening in the affairs of man. But Eli knew enough about what occurred in the past and had read the scriptures that were written up to that point already. He was schooled enough in God's word to know, you know what? Maybe God is going to do that thing again. Come through a tough time. We tend to come through the period of the judges. And we're kind of dry spiritually. We're kind of hurting. We're kind of left on our own. We're getting knocked about. We're the people of God, but we look like the doormat of the world. The nations step all over us. Things are getting pretty bad, and things are pretty dry, but maybe he speaks to us. Maybe the God of Israel spoke to our father, spoke to Abraham, spoke to Jacob, spoke to Joseph. Maybe the God of our forefathers is going to speak to us in this. He looked at this young man, Samuel, and he probably looked at this young man, Samuel, and he looked over at his two sons getting fat on the people's feet. He looked at those guys throwing up a storm, and he looked at Samuel, and he looked at his son again, and threw up a mess and thought, you know, if I were God and I was going to speak to somebody, it wouldn't be to my two sinful sons. It would be somebody like Samuel. And now Samuel the prophet, Samuel becomes Samuel the prophet. Verses 20 and 21 of this chapter. And all Israel from Dan to Beersheba knew. In fact, third verse 19. So Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. In other words, he was not a false prophet. When Samuel proclaimed something in the name of the Lord, it came about because it was God's word. Okay? And verse 20, and all Israel from Dan to Beersheba knew that Samuel had been established as a prophet of the Lord. Then the Lord appeared again in Shiloh. That's where the tabernacle was. The Lord revealed himself to Samuel in Shiloh by the word of the Lord. So God called Samuel to this powerful prophetic ministry. Chapter 4, and the word of Samuel came to all Israel. When Israel went out to battle against the Philistines and encamped beside Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped at Aphek. And the Philistines put themselves in battle array against Israel, and when they joined battle, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men of the army in the field. And when the people had come into the camp, and the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from Shiloh to us, that when it comes among us, it may save us from the hand of our enemy." And so, now here in chapter 4, the Israelites are really getting torn up by the Philistines. The Philistines were brutal, brutal warriors. They were more advanced in their weaponry than the Jews at this time. They also had many giants. They had little pockets of giants still living in the Promised Land. Later on, we're going to find out in this book about one Philistine blaspheming giant named Goliath, who stood over 9 feet tall. Tremendous warrior. And but the Philistines are really tearing up the Israelites. And the Israelites say, "Well, obviously God is not with us, so let's get the Ark of the Covenant and bring the Ark of the Covenant with us." They remember in days gone by when the priests and the Ark of the Covenant led the Jews across the Jordan River and led them into battle against Jericho in the days of glory. But see, the thing is, there was something different here. Okay? What was the difference? The difference was when they went forward with the Ark of the Covenant, because God commanded it, and they obeyed God. They were trusting the God of Israel. They were trusting Yahweh. You could have this sacred artifact of God. It's not going to do you any good if you're not being faithful to the God of Israel. I mean, that's like having a Bible in your house and letting it collect dust and you never read it. What good is it going to do you? It's still the Word of God. If you're going to turn your back on the God of the Bible, don't expect the Bible or the Ark of the Covenant to do you any good, to help you at all. And so they brought the Ark of the Covenant. They thought they were going to accomplish something. Well, they accomplished something. The Philistines got their hands on it. And the verses 10 and 11 of 1 Samuel chapter 4. So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated. Every man fled to his tent. There was a very great slaughter, and there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers. Also, the Ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. And so they captured the Ark of the Covenant, and these two godless corrupt priests, those Eli's sons, died. Verses 17 and 18, so the messenger answered and said, "Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there has been a great slaughter among the people. Also, your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the Ark of God has been captured." Then it happened, when he made mention of the Ark of God, that Eli fell off his feet backward by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died. The man was old and heavy, and he had judged Israel 40 years. So he was the second to last judge. Samuel the prophet is the last judge of Israel. It's interesting, too. You know, I'm going home to visit my dad. My dad's in the twilight of his life. He's in the last years of his life. He's 88 and a half. He was supposed to die a year and a half ago, bladder cancer. I don't understand why he's still alive, but he's alive. He's at home. He likes going out to eat every now and then. Stuff like that. But, you know, and it's my prayer. He always used to say that what you say is a curse. It's a curse for a man's son to die before his father. Not like a curse on the son, it's a curse on the father. Oh, it's a curse on the father to have to bury his own son. Because you just, that's not the way things ought to be. Son ought to be there to bury the father. And so I hope that I've been the kind of son to my father, even though we've been 2,000 miles apart since I was 21 years ago. Since I was 21 years old. So that's about over 10 years ago, obviously. But But I hope I would be the kind of son that if my father heard news that I died, that would bring some grief to him in knowing that his son was a good man and that it would tear him up and that no father would want to bury his son. They bring word to Eli, his two sons had died, and that the Ark of the Covenant had been captured. And he falls over and his head dies because of the word that he received on the Ark of the Covenant. These boys were so bad. It really was like, they had it coming. But the Ark of the Covenant, while I was the priest, the glory had departed from Israel, and that was too much for him to bear. He fell over and died. Look at chapter 5. In fact, it's still in chapter 4 of the passage I wasn't intending on reading, but let's take a look at it. Starting verse 19. Now his daughter-in-law, Eli's daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, was with child, due to be delivered. And when she heard the news that the Ark of God was captured, and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she labored herself and gave birth, for her labor pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the woman who stood by her said to her, "Do not fear, for you have borne a son." But she did not answer, nor did she regard it. Then she named the child Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel." Ichabod basically means no glory, or glory is gone. Because the Ark of God had been captured because of her father-in-law and her husband. And she said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the Ark of God has been captured." Can you imagine a little guy running around, and his mom having to call out to him, "Hey, Ichabod, come over here, Ichabod. The glory is gone." Chosen nation of God, the Israelites, and now the Ark of the Covenant, kind of the greatest embodiment of God's glory on the planet Earth, which rested in the Holy of Holies, now it has fallen into the hands of a blaspheming, occultic, pagan Philistine. The glory has departed from Israel. You know, I'll tell you, we live in a nation that was founded on biblical principles. Our founding fathers were never able to fully live up to the biblical principles that they proclaimed. But we were founded on biblical principles. But now we've reached that Ichabod stage. And it amazes me that a lot of Christian leaders don't even see that. But God raised us up and made us the greatest among all nations, the most prosperous, the most powerful. And America preached the gospel to more nations, sent missionaries to preach the gospel to more nations than any other nation. But now we live in the days of Ichabod. The glory of the Lord has departed. So many of us in the church, we just think it's business as usual. Let me tell you, we're always calling on America to repent. We need America to repent. I need my neighbor to repent. All of those stuff. But when is the church in America going to repent? When are we going to repent? Maybe if we repent and get back to God instead of our program, and get back to God instead of looking just like the world looks, maybe the glory of God will visit America again. Maybe God's face will shine upon America again. But these are bad. The difference between us, we always look at the Jews and say, "Man, those guys are messed up." Hey, the only difference between us and them, at least when the Jews were messed up, they knew they were messed up. We just don't get it. We turn our backs on God, side with the other side, with his enemies, the demonic forces, and we act like God is real pleased with us. And business as usual. It's not business as usual. And we turned our backs on God. And so, the Philistines capture the Ark of the Covenant. And look at verses 2 to 5. When the Philistines took the Ark of God, they brought it into the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon. So, this big statue to Dagon, their false god. And remember Samson, what he did when he killed himself in the Philistines in the temple of Dagon. Same false god as the primary Philistine deity. And when the people of Ashdod arose early in the morning, there was Dagon falling on his face to the earth before the ark of the Lord. They said, wow, that's weird. So they, I added that for those who aren't reading the Bible. So they took Dagon and set it in its place again. And when they arose early the next morning, there was Dagon falling on his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord. The head of Dagon and both the palms of his hands were broken off on the threshold. Only Dagon's torso was left of it. Therefore, neither the priests of Dagon nor any who come into Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon and ask God to this day. In other words, in that one particular temple, nobody wants to go in that area. And I don't know if they rebuilt the statue and they don't want to walk in front of it in case it comes down again, or if they just got tired and just didn't build it back up and just didn't want to walk there because they just didn't want to get wiped out by the God of Israel. You know, from the Jewish side, it's like, if you're not serving God, don't expect His glory to remain with you. But on the other side, the pagan side, do not mess with the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. I don't care if you're some powerful demon that calls himself Dagon. You got no business messing with the Creator of the heavens and the earth. You mess with God, you lose, period. We think we're so high and mighty, we don't need God, or He's there just for me when I want Him. But if I don't think I need Him, that's okay. Or we decide we're going to just declare war on Him. Don't go there. Don't go there. Not only should the Philistines not mess with the God of Israel, their false gods couldn't even mess with the God of Israel. And they didn't know what to do, so they moved the ark from city to city, and then wherever they take it, the people were getting tumors, okay? So needless to say, it's kind of like, something nobody wanted. I remember off the shore of the East Coast, it was like going back and forth between Virginia and New York. They had this big bar filled with trash, and nobody wanted it there. Somewhere along the line, I don't know if the business came in, but nobody wanted the trash. I think eventually New Jersey got stuck with it, but I think the federal government had to get involved because nobody wanted this trash. They couldn't just keep going back and forth with trash. But it's kind of, with the Ark of the Covenant, nobody, none of the Philistines wanted it. It's like, bring it to our town, we get tumors, not here. Go take it to some other town. So nobody wanted it. So now these guys want to get it back. Okay? And so the Ark is returned to the Israelites. Chapter 6, verses 19-21. Then he struck the men of Beth Shemesh because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. Real smart, guys. He struck 50,070 men of the people, and the people lamented because the Lord had struck the people with a great slaughter. And then the men of Beth Shemesh said, who is able to stand before this holy Lord God, and to whom shall it go up from us? So they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kiriath-Jearim, saying, the Philistines have brought back the Ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up with you. So they kind of dropped it off with these other guys. These guys looked into it, and that messed them up. And so now the Ark is returned to Israel. And now, things, you know, the people are lacking faith and all. Okay? They're lacking faith, but they got a leader. They're lacking faith, but they have a judge. He's not a king. He's not a king like the kings of the other nations. He doesn't have all this extra power and wealth and armies. Okay? But God is supposed to be the king of Israel. Yahweh is supposed to be the king of Israel. And right now, their judge is a man of God. That should be good enough. They've got so much more freedom right now than they would have if they had a king like the Gentiles have. You know something about freedom? Not every human being can handle freedom. God created us to be free. Okay? As human beings, we have the unalienable rights, God-given rights, that cannot be taken away from us. They can be infringed upon, but they can't be taken from us. As human beings, we have certain rights. Our grandfather said, the right to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Okay? I've talked to some Christian philosophers that know the pursuit of happiness, that's ungodly and all this other stuff. And so I tell them, I remember a good friend, I don't want to mention his name, he's a real godly, famous Christian author, but he said, I don't think the pursuit of happiness is from biblical. I think it kind of bothers too much into selfishness and all this. So I said, he's a philosophy professor at Denver Seminary, and I said, I don't think you should be a philosopher. What? I don't think you should be a philosopher. I think you should be, I don't know, a garbage man or maybe work at McDonald's, but I don't think you should be a philosopher. He got all ticked off at me. Bent out of shape. What are you talking about? There's better philosophers than you. I was like, yeah. Get away from me. You'd be better off doing a prize at McDonald's. And he started arguing with me. It was at a big theological conference. And finally I told him, I said, oh, what do you think? You got some God-given right to pursue the happiness where you can choose what career you go into? And then he just shut up and he smiled and his face got real red. And he just nodded and he walked away. And he just, Plato didn't believe in the God of the Bible. He believed that the state should run the schools. And after 6 to 8 years of education, the state determines, okay, you're going to be an athlete, you're going to be a politician, you're going to be a philosopher, you're going to be a common worker or whatever that is, okay? And the state decides. You didn't decide. And but whatever the case, we have these God-given rights to be free. We don't need human kings. If we're spiritually mature enough to obey the true God of the Bible, we don't need big government dictating every aspect of our lives. Okay? This is why John Adams said that our Constitution was made solely for a religious people, and when we cease to be religious, we're going to cease to be free. This is why John Adams said that only spiritually mature people can handle freedom. Because freedom, politically speaking, spiritual freedom is freedom from sin, not the freedom to sin. But political freedom means basically the freedom to govern your own life with as little interference from the government as possible. Well, guess what? The more spiritually immature you are, the more government is going to need to intervene and interfere with your life. So, I mean, basically, if the Jewish people would just worship God, you got Samuel the prophet, things are going good right now. Now, someday it's going to be God's plan to start a dynasty, because eventually the king, the true king of Israel, the Messiah, is going to come. Okay? But this is kind of out of God's will. This is not God's timetable. And the people cry out to Samuel, the prophet, and so you end up with Israel asking for a king. Look at chapter 8 and verses 4 to 9. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, look, you are old and your sons do not walk in your way. So even Samuel the prophet could keep his sons on track. Brothers and sisters, do the best you can with your kids. And I mean the best. Okay? Some of you had the privilege where you got to raise your kids in the Lord, the discipline of the Lord, from the day they were born. Some of us, you know, they had 5-10 years of us not walking with the Lord, and we try to change course, and that's so difficult. But you could bring a kid up from the womb in God's way, and it's only a general principle that even when they're old, they won't depart from it. There are those exceptions. And even Samuel the prophet, his kids grew up not walking with the Lord. So he said, your sons did not walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. Yeah. I don't understand it. How the Jews could be the one true nation of God, and all the other nations are steeped in paganism. There's no such thing as freedom. They just got the biggest cold-blooded murderer who can get his hands on the throne and ruling over them, treat the people like animals, and the chosen people of God, what do they say? We want a king, we want to be like the other nations. I can't understand why the Jewish nation would be that way. The fact of the matter is America's no different. You've got all these socialistic nations all over the world, even in Europe. Socialism is reigning, big government, people paying between 50 to 70% of their income in taxes. People who don't even dream anymore about being all that God called them to be. They've given up on that a long time ago. And what is America, the most prosperous nation on the planet Earth? What are we doing? We're trying to imitate the other nations. We want to be like the other nations. We want to be socialist. You know, they even talk about, you know, government-run health care and stuff like that. Why? We want to be like Canada? Canada doesn't have to pour billions and billions of dollars into their military because they're getting a free ride from America's military. We want to be like Canada. We want to be like Europe. And it was the same with the Jews. They wanted to be, now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. You know, look, you know why God chose Israel? Because he didn't want them to be like all the nations, the other nations. And God wanted to do a powerful work through Israel, and then he wanted to make the nations like Israel. Not Israel like the nations. How about us? You know, sometimes our kids grow up in Christian homes, they go to Christian school, or they're homeschooled, then they go away to college, and then sometimes they think, yeah, I wish I could be like the pagan children. Then the peer pressure starts setting in, and say, wow, maybe I can go get drunk like they get drunk instead of going to church on Sunday. I'll go to bars on Friday and Saturday night, and it's just like, what in the world? But that's human nature. Instead of running with the stallions, we want to roll in the mud with the pigs because that's cool. And they want to be like all the nations. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, heed the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. According to all the works which they have done day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, with which they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you also. Now therefore, heed their voice, however you shall solemnly forewarn them and show them the behavior of the kings who will reign over them. And he tells them, he says, so Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who asked for a king. And he said, this will be the behavior of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for his own chariots and to be his horsemen, and some will run before his chariots. He will appoint captains over his thousands and captains over his fifties. Yet some will set some to plow his ground and reap his harvest, and some to make his weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers, cookers, and bakers. He will take the best of your fields, your vineyards, and your olive groves, and give them to his servants. He will take a tenth of your grain and your vintage, and he will give it to his officers and servants. And he will take your male servants, your female servants, your finest young men, your donkeys, and put them to his work. He will take a tenth of your sheep, and he will be, and you will be his servants. And he will cry out in the day because your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves, and the Lord will not hear you in that day. Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, no, but we will have a king over us, that we may also be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. Samuel heard all the words of the people, and he repeated them in the hearing of the Lord. The Lord said to Samuel, heed their voice and make them a king. Samuel said to the men of Israel, every man go to his city. And this is a rejection not of Samuel. This is a rejection of Yahweh. Okay? You know, our founding fathers, I think it was Frank who brought this up to me. The founding fathers used to say during the Revolutionary War, no king but King Jesus. The founding fathers set up our system. We're not even supposed to have a king. We're supposed to have a president. Do you realize that if we went by the Constitution, we could elect a loser like a Hitler or a Stalin, and there's very little bad that he could do to us, because he would be handcuffed by the Constitution if we took the Constitution seriously. But because we don't take the Constitution seriously, and we've allowed our president to pretty much become a king, you could have a guy 1/1000th as bad as Hitler or Stalin, and he can do almost as much damage because he's not handcuffed by the law of the land, by the Constitution of the United States. Our founding fathers did not want a king. And our founding fathers thought, what need do we have for a king? We got Jesus. But America, like Israel, we want to be like the other nations. We want a king. And Samuel the prophet says, look, if you take a king, he's not going to serve you. He's going to make you serve him. He's going to take your sons and put them into battle. He's going to take your daughters and make them his slaves. He's going to take your land. He's going to take your money from taxation. And what was the reply of the Jewish people? We want to be like the other nations. We want a king like the other nations have. And let me tell you, if you're ever thinking of rejecting God, if you're ever thinking of turning your back on the God of the Bible, if you're ever thinking of turning your back on Jesus, think about what the alternative is. Okay? You think you got a bad servant, Jesus? Let me tell you. You should never turn back. Okay? I can remember playing a fool before I knew Jesus. I can remember being a total loser, thinking I was cool. But at the end of the night, I knew I was a loser. And the idea that we should look back and say, you know what? We just want to be like the world. We want to have what the world has. So Israel asked for a king, and then they're going to get their first king. He's not even in the proper line of kings. He's going to be from the tribe of Benjamin. So we'll talk about him, the first king of Israel, King Saul, next week. But believe me, there are times in leadership when you have to do this. There are times when your people cry out for something that the leader deep down inside knows, you know what, not the best thing for them. But the leader still has to go before the Lord. Sometimes the Lord will say, you know what, give them what they want. It's going to blow up in their face, but I'll work it for good. It's a lesson they need to learn. You realize Moses was supposed to lead the Jews into the Moses realized that, you know, he obeyed the Lord. The Lord said, they rejected me. They're going to die in the wilderness. Another 40 years from now, the next generation will enter on this. And that generation has Samuel the prophet as their judge. We're not talking about Samson. We're not talking about Jephthah. We're not even talking about Gideon. We're talking Samuel the prophet. This is top quality. This is a top quality judge. This is the kind of guy, he goes into his prayer closet and he comes back because he really has heard from God. God of the universe speaks to him. Speaks through him. The Jewish people, the chosen nation of God, said that's not good enough. We want to be like the other nations. We want a king like the other nations have. And when God says, okay, give them what they want, man. They haven't rejected you, they rejected me. And boy, they get a doozy of a king. And they get King Saul, the tribe of Benjamin. We'll talk about that next week. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. There's one major point of application. Well, two major points of application I can think of. No nation should feel, assuming a nation has had God's glory displayed in their midst, no nation should assume that glory is always going to be there. But the chosen nation of God to turn its back on God because they lose the glory of God, and what makes America think that we have an exemption? Okay? But number two, and probably even more importantly, don't ever give up on God and settle for of the world. We do that time and time again. We look at what the world's doing and say, wow, that's so cool. We want to catch up with the world. We want to be like the world. So let's pretend what the world's doing. Let's take a few verses out of context. contact, pretend what the world's doing is really a godly issue, and then we'll be like the world. You know, the world laughs at us when we do that. It's almost always, we're always taking something that the world has given up on years ago. Right when Time and Newsweek magazine had Sigmund Freud on the cover, and they were asking, is Freud dead? Because psychologists in the world were giving up on Freud. They were realizing Freudian psychology doesn't work. And you have to keep making more and more changes to it, and it still stinks. So the world has given up on Freudian psychology. At that particular time, the most popular psychologists in the evangelical church were Freudian throughout. So in our attempt to be like the world, you know what we normally do? We go through the world's garbage bin. And we take the world's garbage, the world's trash, stuff the world's given up on. And it's like we go through the garbage bins of the world and we find a hat. And it's got lettuce and rotted meat on it. And we shake it off and we put it on our heads. And we think, now the world's going to think we're cool. And you think the world was rejecting you before you tried to be worldly? They're laughing at us now. They're laughing at us now. He said, whatever the world has, we try to copy it. Rather than being creative, being original, we try to copy what the world does, and then we Christianize it, and we think now the world's going to come running to us. The world goes away last. It's not our job to be like the nation. Not our job to desire to be like they are, to like what they like, to dress like they dress, to act like they act. It is our job to be faithful to the God who created us and the God who redeemed us. It is our job to be faithful, and it's our job to stand behind godly leaders like Samuel the prophet. Let me tell you, you throw out a Samuel the prophet, it's almost automatic. You're going to get a King Saul. Okay? And so whatever the case, stay faithful to the God of Israel. Okay? And believe me, the book's still out on me, the book's still out on John. Don't talk about us like Samuel the prophet type guys. Samuel the prophet is a guy who's faithful to God to death. Okay? So if we get up here and start spouting heresy from God's word, when we start disobeying the Lord, you boot us out in a heartbeat because you remain faithful to the God of Israel. You remain faithful to the God of the Bible. You remain faithful to our Creator and our Redeemer. And that's what the Jews did not do. They wanted to be like the nation. They wanted a king. They got a king. And things got worse. But, you know, where the Judges was messed up, idea was right and going on. See, the thing is, the Jews are so immature, they needed a king to tell them, thou shalt do this, thou shalt not do that, and you disobey me, you're going to get punished. Because without a king, they just did what was right in their own eyes. Wouldn't it be nice if we could obey the Lord from the heart and not need big government to keep us in check? When you have a spiritually mature people who govern themselves, nobody wants to break into your house. Because the heads of the house will seriously protect those who live in their house. The only other way to keep order in a society when the people are not spiritually mature is to roll tanks down the street every 5 minutes like the old Soviet Union. That's why America is so violent, because we're in between both. We're moving from the free society where your people are mature enough to govern themselves, and they're being all that God called them to be, which means one thing means they're protecting their households, providing for their households. We're no longer there, but we're no longer at the Soviet Union. The tanks rolling down the street every 10 minutes. So in between, you have violence and disorder. Instead of saying, let's go back to the Bible, go back to the God of Israel, be obedient to Him. Instead, we're saying, we want a king like all the other nations want. We want big government. And as the name of the prophet said, in different words, big government kills. We got to remain faithful to Yahweh. Look, I don't care if your friends are walking away from the Lord, your family's walking away from the Lord, we got to stay with Joshua. But it's for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Let's close in prayer. Father, in Jesus' precious name, we thank you for the given us an example in Samuel the prophet, who from the time he was a little boy, he served you and he was faithful. And you spoke to him and used him in a powerful way. And we pray that you would do that in our lives, Lord. That you would just work through. And we're not talking about miracles, Lord. We're not talking, that's your business. We're not talking about spiritual gifts. That's your business. We're just praying that you would make us godly. Make us godly people. Make us obedient to you. Have us hate our sin, turn from our sin, and love for the joy that comes from serving you. And so I pray that we would follow his example. And I pray, Lord, that we would not want to be like the pagans. But that we would see that what the temporary happiness and good feelings that sin may bring, in the end it brings with it eternal destruction, and a man reaps what he sows. So I pray, Lord, that we would be content with you, that we would be satisfied with you and your goodness, and that we would not desire what the pagans desire. We would not do what the pagans do, but that we, like Samuel the prophet, would remain faithful to the true God of the Bible, and that we would be content, be satisfied, experiencing his joy and his peace, knowing that he alone is God. Lord, so I just pray that you would keep us as individuals and keep us as a church faithful to you, and that we would be all that you called us to be, that we would not stray and want to be like the world, but that we would be your obedient children until that day when your Son, the Lord Jesus, returns in power and glory to reign upon the earth. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Okay, everybody, just remember...